And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live local on location at Davis Park Church of Christ, deep in the heart of Central Valley. Offered up news and views you can use on scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I'm your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half-hour, Christian Book Distributors. You know, as a preacher, I need good tools for Bible study. You do too. And you can get all your Christian books and Bibles at bargain prices at CBD, with a large selection of Christian fiction, kids' books, Christian music, DVDs, books, both classic works and contemporary stuff, and of course Bibles. Christian Book Distributors is sure to have exactly what you need. Go online and visit christianbook.com or call 1-800-CHRISTIAN. That's 1-800-247-4784. Christian Book Distributors, serving the Christian community for over 30 years. So we come to the shortest miracle. At least the miracle that has the least amount of ink devoted to it. And that is when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. You can find this in Matthew 8, verses 14 and 15, Mark 1, 29 through 31, and Luke 4, 38 and 39. And Jesus here, this is immediately following the incident when he healed a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, after he cast that demon out. And he leaves the synagogue and he goes to Simon's house, Peter. That's his other name, Simon. And so this is where he goes to have his Sunday afternoon supper. Right? He's going after church, going to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is apparently living with Peter and his wife. And that would indicate that she may have been a widow. But he heals her. Luke tells us, he's the physician, he tells us what the other gospel writers, they just don't give us as much information as Luke does. They just tell us she had a fever. Luke tells us she had a high or a great fever. So this may have been something which could have been life-threatening. And so Jesus, he came, he stood over her, he took her by the hand, touched her hand, he rebukes the fever, it leaves her, he lifts her up, and she begins to serve him and those who are with him. Yes, and this, by the way, this is because they had begged him, they had appealed to him on her behalf. They came and they said, I mean, they just seen him drive out a demon in the synagogue. And they believed he had the power, no doubt, to heal this sickness. And so he does. And what you see is a double miracle, if you will. And I say double because, there are two different things that happen here when Jesus heals her. First, of course, is that the fever leaves her. It leaves her immediately, the text says. It doesn't take, you know, a few hours for the fever to finally break and come down. They didn't administer an ice bath, if such a thing were even possible back then. He touches her, and through his hand flows this supernatural power, which produces this direct, this immediate cure of the fever. At the rebuke of his voice, the fever flees. Even his rebuke is therapeutic. Think about that. Simply amazing. But then, after the fever flees, she has her full strength restored to her. Okay? She's not lethargic afterward. You know how sometimes happens after you've been sick? You know, there's no day or so to recoup. You know, I just need to rest right now. And I mean, that's typical, but that doesn't happen. She has full strength immediately, and she begins to serve. There's no weakness, no exhaustion, no convalescence period, none of that. She arises immediately, the text says, and she begins to serve. Christ not only drove the fever away, but he infused full strength, full health, back to this woman who had been stricken with this fever. So that's the double miracle, the fever leaves, and then her full strength is restored to her. It's interesting to compare this and other healings to the so-called faith healers of our day. Jesus, he makes a house call, and he heals someone who's suffering with sickness without a crowd. He doesn't charge her. He doesn't tell her, you need to give to my ministry now, or anything like that. Nor does he say, you're sick because you just don't have enough faith. No, sickness is usually not the result of faithlessness. We should never assume that sickness is the result of sin. Listen, we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. And yes, because sin entered the picture, disease came into this world. But there's an incident where Jesus is asked in John 9, who sinned? When they come upon a man who was born blind, who sinned? This man or his parents or what? And Jesus, he says, this is for God's glory. God is going to be glorified in this. Peter was a devout follower of Jesus, but his mother-in-law still got sick. And so Jesus, in a very simple way, very beautiful way, he demonstrates his healing power without any fanfare or flutter. Just the few folks that are there in the house see this. He doesn't broadcast this via his television program or his social media page or his radio program or any of that, which is in total contrast to the faith healers of our day, where in order to get a miracle, you have to give money. Just send in your love gift of any amount, and we'll ship you this prayer napkin. You can rub all over your body, and you can experience the healing power of Christ. None of that happens. It's a striking contrast to what you see today in the faith healers and the so-called miracles that they have staged in front of large audiences, where they can utilize and leverage mass psychology in order to manipulate people into believing that they really have experienced some kind of healing. A house call would probably be too small of a chore for them, but it wasn't too small for the great physician, and nothing is too hard for him. And since we're on to folks that are unfortunately trapped in gross and grievous error, let me just speak a word here about the Catholic Church, which claims that Peter was the first pope. Admission into the priesthood requires celibacy, and yet Peter has a wife. And in fact, having a wife is a prerequisite to having a mother-in-law, as well as being an elder, which he was. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 tells us he was an elder. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 tells us you need to be the husband of one wife in order to be an elder. So, Peter doesn't qualify to be the pope, if we're going by the Catholic Church guidelines. But as we see here, Peter's marriage is blessed by the Lord because the Lord comes and visits his home. And that cuts across the enforced policy that requires popes and priests to be celibate. So that simply will not do. All right, let me get back to this miracle, because there's one point that I really want to emphasize here. And that is, when she's healed, you see an expression of her gratitude and appreciation. She arose and began to serve them, the text says. And let me just say here that she arose, she was lifted up. That is resurrection language. And I can't help but wonder if that's foreshadowing. Foreshadowing of what's yet to come in terms of the life and death of Christ, if it's foreshadowing of what he can do in us with sin sickness, if that's what he can do one day ultimately at the resurrection. At any rate, her gratitude, if she expressed it in any words, they're not recorded for us, right? She may have. People usually do that, and they're just profuse in expressing themselves with words, and that's fine. But we don't have any words recorded. All we have is that she got up, and her gratitude is seen in how she ministers to everyone who's present, especially to Christ. This should be the pattern of all those who have been sick and then have had their health restored in an unexplainable, and dare we call it, a miraculous way. When a person gets a new lease on life, that new lease on life should be used to glorify God in selfless service, ministering to Christ and his people. That's what Peter's mother-in-law teaches us here, what she shows us. And some people do that. Some people do just like Peter's mother-in-law did here, but unfortunately, others do not. Now, examples could be multiplied of both the positive and the negative of when people do just that and when people don't. When they have recovered from an illness and they start to serve Christ, or when they recover from illness and they don't. I just want to give two examples here. One good and one not so good. First is Fanny Crosby. If you go to your songbooks, pick up a songbook in a church, chances are you're going to open it up and turn to a page where you're going to find a song written by Fanny Crosby. Very prolific poet, very prolific songwriter, Fanny Crosby. But did you know that at 6 weeks old, just 6 weeks old, she developed a minor eye inflammation? Her parents take her to the doctor. The doctor actually worsens it, and it causes her to go blind. Just 6 weeks old as a baby, and now she's going to be blind the rest of her life. For some people, that would have turned them bitter, would have soured them on life and on God. But in her autobiography, Fanny Crosby writes this. As she writes, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And, listen, I thank him for the dispensation." She may not have had her eyes restored fully, but she still had good enough health that she could do all the things that she did in life. And so she used her life in order to minister to people through songs and songwriting. And she thanked him for the dispensation. She thanked him for the lot in life that she had been given, the hand she'd been dealt in this world. She thanked God for that. So that's a good example there of someone who used the health that they had in order to serve God and minister to others. What about the other end of the spectrum? Well, have you ever heard of a man named Lance Armstrong? 7-time Tour de France winner, Lance Armstrong. Well, before he did all that, Armstrong was diagnosed with brain, lung, and testicular cancer at the age of 25. The urologist who treated him, of course they're going to tell him, oh, you've got 25, maybe 50% chance that you can turn this around. There's a fighting chance. But later, when they interviewed the urologist, he said that he thought at the time that Lance's chances were almost none that he would recover. But they wanted to give him hope, and so they told him 25, 50% chance. He's diagnosed with brain, lung, testicular cancer. He undergoes 2 surgeries. He has several chemotherapy treatments. And 4 months after he's diagnosed, Armstrong was declared cancer-free. Now, unfortunately, you read his biography, his autobiography, and Lance is a very proud man, very prideful, and seems to be, by his own admission, an agnostic. In fact, in his autobiography, he says, you know, if someday I get to the end of this life and I have to stand before whatever God there may be, and he says that I don't get to go to heaven because I'm not a Christian, he says, and he tells me to go the other way, Armstrong says, I'll gladly go the other way. There was another rather crude statement that I found in regards to Lance Armstrong, where he said, you know, if there's a God, I would still have both of my testicles. This is the other end of the spectrum. This is the complete opposite of what people should do when they have this fantastic recovery from health. I think it's a cautionary tale. This is not the way to go. When God restores you to good health, when He gives you good health, the appropriate response should be one where we express our appreciation in selfless service to Him in order to glorify Christ in our bodies. Let me say one more word here about what Peter's mother-in-law does. You know, there's another account where, and it's recorded in three of the four Gospels, where a woman anoints Jesus just before He dies, and she breaks a jar that has expensive perfume in it. She anoints Jesus' head with that, and it's Judas who leads the charge in asking, why this waste, right? You remember this? And one of the things that one of the things that Jesus says is, you know, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me. She has done what she could. And when I look at Peter's mother-in-law here, those words seem to apply very fittingly to what she did. She did what she could. She did what she was probably a widow. It doesn't seem she had a home of her own or any money. She's living with her daughter and her son-in-law. What could she do for the one who had just healed her? And the answer is she did what she could. She did what she ministered to him. She ministered to those who were with him. Listen, again, as I said, the natural inclination of one who has been helped by Christ should be gratitude and the proper use of that renewed strength to minister to him. It's a powerful example for us today, especially if we struggle with questions of doubt. Questions like, am I doing enough? Am I doing enough for Christ and for His church? The answer from Peter's mother-in-law is, do what you can. Do what you can. And if you do all you can, it's enough. Don't go around comparing yourself to others. Gee, I'm not doing as much as brother or sister so-and-so. Those who compare themselves by themselves are not wise. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. No, don't compare yourself to others. Do what you can. Chances are, if you're doing all that you can, it's enough. You're doing enough. Don't beat yourself up because, you know, you're wondering, is it enough? Is it, or because you're looking at others and I'm not doing as much as they are. Look, if this is a question of you really aren't doing anything, that's a different conversation, okay? That's a different conversation where we're saying, get busy and do something. But chances are you're doing a bunch already. You're doing service and ministry for Christ. Don't walk around with all those doubts. Service and ministry should spring from the joy of knowing that you're glorifying God in doing what you can. So do what you can. And when you've done all you can, appreciate the fact that it is enough. Peter's mother-in-law, what does she do? She turns these menial and humble household chores into worship. It reminds me of another story about a monk, and I've shared it on the program before, about Brother Lawrence. I forget exactly when he lived. It was a long time ago. But he lived in a monastery. And he's written, there's a little, short, small little, thin little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And it's a bunch of letters that he wrote to somebody who was wondering, how do you do it? Because Brother Lawrence would be in the kitchen in the monastery, and he would practice the presence of God. It was as if Christ were right there with him in all the things that he was doing. And he would turn all those menial chores in the kitchen into acts of worship to Christ. And that's what she does. It's an expression of her gratitude. She turns those household chores into worship. And may I say to you, go and do likewise. Christ is superior over sickness. He's superior over our bodies. He can raise the sick, he can raise the sin sick, and he can also raise the dead. So glorify him with your body. Glorify him in all that you do. Okay, on this day in 1808, Adoniram Judson, he used to be an unbeliever, even an infidel, and on this day in 1808, he wrote in his journal, "This day I made a solemn dedication of my life to God." And after this, he'll go on to be one of the most famous missionary pioneers that America has known. Adoniram Judson was born on August 9th, 1788, in Malden, Middlesex County of Massachusetts. He was born to Adoniram Judson Sr., who was a Congregational minister, and his wife Abigail. Well, Judson entered the College of Rhode Island and Princeton Plantations, that's now Brown University, when he was 16. He graduated as a valedictorian of his class at the age of 19. Smart, smart cat. While he was studying at college, he met a young man whose name was Jacob Eames. He was a devout deist and a skeptic. Well, Judson and Eames, they developed this strong friendship, and it led Judson to abandon his childhood faith and the religion of his parents. And it was during this time that Judson, he embraced a lot of the writings of the French philosophers of the day. And after he graduated from college, he opened a school, and he wrote an English grammar and mathematics textbook for girls. Again, smart, smart cat. But one day, Judson's deism was shaken to the core when his friend Eames fell violently ill and he died. Both had been sleeping in separate rooms at an inn, and Judson heard someone in the next room over, just, they were dying, and he heard them in the throes of death next door, and so he inquired the next morning of the clerk at the front desk about the person in the room next to him, what happened. He found out it was Eames, and that he had indeed died. And the shock of learning that it had been his close friend, Jacob Eames, the one who had led Judson away from the Christian faith into skepticism, that he was now dead, that shook him so much that it actually caused him to return to the faith of his youth. And he was already attending Andover Theological Seminary. And so, on this day, in 1808, Judson made this solemn dedication of himself to God, of his life to God. And during his final year at the school, he decided upon a missionary career. He went on from Andover Theological Seminary to be not the first. There were others who went before him, but he was certainly the most prominent and permanent missionary to Burma, serving there for nearly 40 years, translating the Bible into the Burmese language. But it was on this day, 208 years ago, that Adoniram Judson made that solemn dedication of his life to God.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
What does the Bible say about addiction? What does the Bible say about addiction? You know, this is an excellent question when you consider that so many people struggle with various addictions. It could be substance abuse. It could be alcohol abuse. It could be even food addiction, sex addiction. So there are a lot of things that people can be addicted to. And when it comes to the Bible and when it comes to Scripture, the Bible gives general principles that I believe apply across the board to all forms of addiction, whether we are talking about food, sex, alcohol, or other substance abuse. The Bible has some very significant and important guiding principles as to how we should live our life free from addiction. If we want to have any addiction whatsoever, it should be an addiction to Christ, okay? Or to God, or to holiness, to good works, right? But even that, we would just call, what, discipleship? Devotion? We would call that sanctification, okay? We wouldn't necessarily call it an addiction. But, so what does the Bible say about addictions that we typically think of, like those that we've already outlined already? Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 that Christians are to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So being sober-minded seems to be the general answer for addiction, right? Sobriety, that'd be the opposite of the addiction, right? You want to be clean, you want to be sober. Christians are called to sobriety in Christ. Why? Well, because you have a powerful adversary out there who wants you addicted to these things so he can pull you away from Christ. The more you're addicted to these things, the less you'll be focused on Christ. And so we're to avoid those things which would cause us to be, they would cause us to be muddy in our thinking. They would impede clarity of mind. They'd keep us from clarity of thought. And certainly drugs, alcohol, and sex, these are all things that would cloud our minds, and we get so focused on those things that we lose focus on Christ. The Bible says specifically about these substances, Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink or beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So that seems to be Scripture's general statement about these particular substances themselves. Titus 2 urges all Christians to be self-controlled, not to be controlled by all these other substances. And now you may be listening to this and thinking, well, yeah, you know, okay, fine, but I can indulge and not be intoxicated. I can have a drink from time to time without getting drunk, and perhaps that's true. But also consider that the Bible gives us permission to avoid these things entirely. And also that occasional indulgence may open the door to further and deeper abuse. Romans 13 and verse 14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Don't make any provision. Don't open the door to those things, right? That's what Scripture says. Don't give the devil a foothold, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Proverbs puts it this way, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" And so it seems best that these things should be avoided. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook Live from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more. Click away from an episode of the podcast. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Also on Instagram, same handle. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Philippians, Ephesians, now some stuff on the Psalms there as well. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, DavisParkChurchModesto.com, DavisParkChurchModesto.com. Plenty of other sermon audio to help you in your daily walk with the Lord, as well as other resources in addition to that. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.